Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 6. You were in our service last week. You know we left off with verse number 6. We want to pick up in verse number 7. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. My subject today, shake it off. Shake it off. What on earth do I mean by that? Well, let's read the text and see if you can discover it with me. The word of our Lord says, "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. But be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, should you get rejected, as is most definitely the case from time to time, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." Let's ask the Lord to add his blessings to this study together. Gracious Father, I want to thank you for what I've already witnessed today in our service, for the songs that lift our spirits, and for the service of your children, your people, that I know, Lord, delight your heart. I pray now, Lord, as we focus our attention to your word, that you would give to us the grace of concentration, that for a few moments we could block out all things around us and lean in close and hear the word of the Lord. If there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray this would be the very morning they'd come to Christ. And for those, Lord, that perhaps are following at careless distance simply because they've been hurt in some way, I pray you'd help them to shake it off and do your will and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. Let me call your attention back quickly just to verse number 11 once again. Mark 6 and verse 11, I think we have that. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Now, I'll explain in a little bit more detail what that means, but Jesus is anticipating that they're going to be rejected. He was just rejected. If you were here last week in our service, he was rejected by his family, his townspeople. Everybody in his family except his mother at one point rejected him. This is a carpenter. This is the son of Mary. And you remember we looked at that and I said it was shockingly evil and extremely wicked. It's wrong to do that to anyone who's carrying the message of Christ, but can you imagine doing it to Christ himself? Well, Jesus had told him in another place, if I am rejected, you're going to be rejected at times. The servant is not greater than the master. And so that is inevitable. So anticipating that, he needs to build within his disciples this spirituality, this mentality that allows them to shake it off when that happens. Because if they don't, chances are they won't be doing it long. Because there's a world of hurt out there. Now this is what some preachers have called a trial run for the disciples. Jesus will be going to Golgotha in a few short months. Up until this point, They've been right there with him. They've observed him, listened to him, asked him questions when they didn't understand. They went through all of this. But now Jesus, of course, realizes that the time is short. And so he wants to send these men on their first mission or missionary journey with this kind of advice. It's a trial run. Then they're going to report back to him, and they'll sit down over a campfire and talk about what they learned. Any preacher or pastor understands what a trial sermon feels like. When they call you to a church, they want you to come and preach a trial sermon. And it makes you extremely nervous because you know that they're not just listening to your message, but they're observing all mannerisms and everything about you. So it's easily become self-conscious. I remember after I told my pastor that the Lord called me to preach, he did something to me that I thought was really mean at that time. I don't now, but I did then. He stood up and says, okay, I came to the altar, and I said to the pastor, who I loved very much, and I said, I want to announce my call to preach this morning. God has been speaking to me, and I've been resisting, but I want to surrender. He looked at me. You'd have to know he tilted his head a little bit and smiled, and as if to say he anticipated it. He says, well, Frank's come forward this morning and said that God's called him to preach, so he'll be preaching tonight. I was nervous because in those days, they didn't just license you because you said you were a preacher. They didn't just ordain you without lots of questions. And so I knew that it was a trial thing and people were going to be observing because you wanted that church to sanction and approve and say to other churches, this person has a spiritual gift. And so you want to always want to do a good job, but you certainly won't do in that incident. And now you've never done it before. So I was nervous, but I was also excited as a novice might be thinking, yeah, well, it's about time they had some good preaching around here. So I get to the church that night, I get to the pulpit, and I'll never forget my first sermon ever was preached from John 10, my sheep know my voice, they follow me. I had several pages of notes. The whole sermon lasted less than 15 minutes, and I was the first one in the altar. When I got in the car, I doubted that I would ever do that again, but I had already announced the call. And I understood that there was a training process. Things don't just, that's why I marvel at some of these guys. Cole, the first time I heard you preach, I thought, my goodness, so far beyond anything I could have ever accomplished with no more sermons. So God bless you. Proud of you for that. But so the trial thing. So I wonder how they felt is what I was thinking about. I'm sure they were nervous. Because like I said, Jesus has always been there. That's their security. They got nervous sometimes with him there. Can you imagine now they're going out and he's not going with them? He won't be with them much longer. So now they're going to have to learn to stand on their own two feet. So I think it is conceivable to believe that they were quite nervous. And Jesus knew that some would reject them. And he needed to watch and observe and see how they would handle rejection. So he gives them three tests that I'll draw from this passage. He tests their truth. It's a truth test. And I'll explain that in just a moment. And then he is going to test their trust. It's a trust test. And then he's going to test their temperament. And all of those things will be necessary to be able to shake it off when you're ridiculed or rejected. And to keep going when others are not appreciating what you're doing. How you respond to the truth test. How you respond to the trust test. And how you respond to the temperament test. Will have a lot to say about your longevity in ministry at whatever level of ministry you're serving. So he has the truth test. Now, before I give you my thoughts on that, and just looking around, We're told that there are four basic types of rejection. There's that unspoken rejection. That's when somebody just ignores you. Now, you may think someone is ignoring you sometimes, but perhaps their mind was in another place. We've all probably done that. I know certainly I have, but I wouldn't purposely ignore anyone. But when you feel that you are being ignored, that feels like rejection, doesn't it? When you feel invisible, here you are with all of your hurt, all of your pain, all of your sorrow, all your difficulties, or perhaps it's the other extreme of that. You're all of the effort and the devotion and dedication and all those things, but yet you're ignored. Feels like rejection. And then there's that flat out no rejection. Some people just ignore. Unspoken rejection. Flat out no rejection. In other words, you offered your services for something and they were just real curt and they were just to the point and with the bluntness and the harshness that is certainly not, shouldn't be that way among Christian people, but they reject you. I don't need your help. For whatever reason, that is hurtful. Then there's that nicely worded rejection. You know, that's when someone says, you went and apply for that job and they send you a letter in the mail, or maybe you try to get that loan and they said, we regret to inform you. Thank you for applying. We are so grateful to hear from you. But I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to help you. In other words, it's rejection. Then there's that abusive rejection. And that sometimes goes on in social circles where people are, where you find bullies at. Schoolyards, I can remember it, bullying other kids for reasons that are so ridiculous that I'm not even going to get into all of that. But that's abusive rejection. But sometimes fathers do it to their children, or mothers do it to their daughters, fathers to their son. They just, you're never going to amount to anything. You're too dumb for this and all of this kind of stuff. And there's abuse and it scars mentally. I tell you, I have no tolerance for bullies, whether you're bullying children or whether children are bullying other children. I've told three boys, I said, listen, if I ever find out I love you, and they know I do love them, but if I find out you're bullying someone, I'm going to be so disappointed in you, and it's going to hurt our fellowship, not our relationship, but our fellowship. That's uncalled for. We can't tolerate that. That's unchristian. And so, different types of rejection. We've all experienced some of that on some level. But there are some people that have a difficulty recognizing when they're being rejected. And I think, you know, if ignorance is bliss, it would be bliss in that case. They don't realize people are rejected. I have a friend that has been rejected many times by certain invites to dinner from a lady, or a Christian lady, and they put the kind of spin on it that, you know, that nicely worded rejection. I interpret it as absolute rejection, but I don't think he always realizes that there's rejection. It's kind of like the guy that said to his friend, I just, you know, that girl I told you I had a crush on, yeah, I asked her for her number and she gave it to me. Whoa, really? Said, yeah. He said, well, call it. Friend said, call it. He called it up and answered the phone. It was the rejection hotline service. And the guy said, I had no idea she worked there. Kind of like the Dumb and Dumber classic line. Yeah. Do I have a chance with you? One in a million or whatever. He says, oh, you're saying there's a chance. Oh, man. Others, and so I think those people are kind of blessed, to be honest with you. But then there are others that get rejected, and it's so painful, they just can't let it go. It reminds me of the guy who had worked a job 20 years, and then he lost his job, and so he went to apply. He was looking at the classifieds, and it says that they were hiring diesel fitters. And so he went and he put his resume together and he sat down there and he dressed nice and spoke well. And was educated, not in that particular field, but it said nothing about any experience needed. But he says, but they did ask him, have you ever had any experience in diesel fitting? He said, no, but I'm a hard worker and I'm willing to learn. And he did everything he could to try to secure the job. They told him they'd get back with him. He went and told his brother Fred. He said, Fred, I went down there. I saw this. They paid good money and said, I applied for the job, but they said they'd get back with me. Well, Fred thought, man, I could use a job like that. So Fred goes down there. He walks in, sits down, applies for the job. They said, have you had any experience in diesel fitting? He said, absolutely. He said, I've had 20 years experience. It's a lot. So he thought to himself, the guy and the hiring department says, well, you know, both guys seem like good guys, but, you know, he's had 20 years. I've got to pick this guy. And so he gives him the job. Fred goes home, tells his brother, said, you ain't going to believe it. I went down there. They gave me the job on the spot. He said, you got to be kidding. I came in there first. I'm smarter than you, and I'm a harder worker than you. And he went back and forth with that. And so finally, he couldn't let it go. He had to go and confront the situation. So he went back to the man and said, I need to know. You hired my brother Fred. I was here first. I've got a better work ethic. I've got a better work record. I need to know, why did you hire Fred? And he says, well, it was simple. He's had 20 years of diesel fitting. He said, sir, are you kidding me? He hasn't had any experience in that. So they called him up and said, hey, your brother's here. And he said, you have no experience in diesel fitting. He said, I've been 20 years. I've been sewing women's undergarments. And every time I do, I put them on my head. So I think diesel fit them. Sometimes just let it go. Shake it off. There's a reason for it. Psychologists tell us that the brain responds to social pain in the same way that is similar to the way it responds to physical pain. It hurts. According to research, the same brain pathways that are activated by physical pain also activated by social pain or rejection. Rejection hurts. The prophet Isaiah said of Jesus, he said, he will be despised and rejected of men, thusly a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As I mentioned last week, Mark 6, verses 1 through 6, Jesus is rejected by family and friends. People that were privy to the formative years of his life, they knew him when he was crawling and then learning to walk and then growing up into adolescence. They knew him in those silent years from 12 years old to the year 30. We know nothing of it. These people knew all about it. They rejected him. A man's enemies, Jesus said, are sometimes they of his own household. It happens that way. Rejection is inevitable. But Jesus is the master teacher, not just with his words, but with example. How did he handle this kind of rejection from people that he should have been very close to? The Bible says that he just went around the villages teaching. Oh, he gave that familiar refrain, a prophet's not without honor, save in his own country and among his own kids. And then I love it. It said he went around about the villages teaching. Like a circuit riding preacher, Jesus kept making his stops, kept doing what he was called to do, what he was sent to do. And rejection was something he was able to simply shake off. And so now, the disciples, how observant have they been? Have they watched closely? Are they taking notes? Well, here's a truth test. The word says in Mark 6, 7, the first part of that verse, it says that he called unto him the 12. Now, it seems that the 12 had gone to their jobs or to their families much of the time, and they would meet with Jesus and do ministry, and they weren't always there. Because this call to 12 is that he is sending out a call to get the word around. We have a very important meeting. I want everyone here. And so he brings the 12 together in a secluded place. And he's going to ramp up the training, and he's going to unveil to them that now you are fixing to go out and do ministry like you've seen me do it. Because he knew that he needed to reproduce his ministry in the ministry of these men so that they could accurately proclaim his message. Luke chapter 9, in the synoptic of this passage, he says this, Luke 9 and verse 2, he tells us plainly what is going to be involved in doing this. Luke 9, verse 12, the Bible says he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Now, that's your job. What are we going to do? Are we going to go and try to get social justice for everyone? Have you ever thought about it? Jesus never made any attempt to preach sermons that would directly focus on social justice. In other words, like if a person's being mistreated for this or that, that wasn't what the gospel was about. The gospel was about preaching to men and women, boys and girls, that they are a sinner, but a sacrifice was being made available for their sins and they could be forgiven. Preach the kingdom of God. In other words, that's salvation. When you come into God's family, you are in the kingdom of God. The Bible said there's a kingdom of the devil and there's a kingdom of God. Either God is your king or Satan is your king. There's no middle road. And so you go and you preach the kingdom of God. Now, by very definition, that should tell us that coming to Christ involves submission. He's king. It involves obedience and certainly involves repentance, as we'll show in just a moment. So you go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. They wanted a kingdom of David. They wanted a one like David that could fight off the tyrants of the world that surrounded them and oppressed them. As it said, it's often called the throne of David. That's what they wanted, a king who other nations feared. They certainly didn't want one who rode a donkey into town while the people shouted Hosanna. They didn't want one who lived like the foxes. Foxes had holes and birds of air had nests. He had no place to lay his head. And he was not lettered. He hadn't been to their seminaries and gone through their training. So there was nothing about Jesus on the surface that they desired him. The prophet said that there was no beauty that they should desire him. There was nothing about Jesus that said he would make a great king. I can go along with that. Not to the religious establishment, at least. And so now he sends him to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is going to be rejected. People aren't going to buy into that. They don't want him to be their king. And I'm often amazed at that today. Even in Israel, when I was there, I've told you this before. When, you know, you go to Israel as an American, you think, hey, you know, you're going to be treated with at least courtesy and the like, because we're certainly an ally of Israel, and most Americans are very proud of that. But that's all good until you arrive as a Christian, because Christianity, of course, can't accept Judaism. Just like the Apostle Paul, I mean, it was considered heresy to teach and practice Judaism when Christ had come. But I often wondered, how can these people here not appreciate what he did for them? So I asked one young lady one night at the hotel desk. I says, "Can I ask you something? What do you believe about Jesus?" It's not in dispute that Jesus walked in that land. It's not in dispute that Jesus was born there and he lived there and he died there. Of course, they do dispute the resurrection for obvious reasons. What do you think of Jesus when you think of him? She spoke good English and she said to me, "I think he was a great man. I think he tried hard, but he lost his way." I said, what do you mean? Well, he didn't fulfill his promises. In her mind, this Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and he did. And as Messiah, he would rebuild again the tabernacle of David that was fallen down and destroyed. And that is true that when that happens, that will take place. But none of that. He didn't do any of those things. And so I explained to her, I said, well, do you know, in the Old Testament even, in your Bible, it says that the sufferings of the Messiah must precede the glory. In other words, the glory of the kingdom won't come until the Messiah has been cut off, until he suffered. She listened. I asked her if I could give her a Bible. It had a New Testament in it. The Hebrew Bible does not. She was kind and said, okay. The next day when I saw her, she was not even allowed to speak to me. And she told me that it was against the law in Israel for me to approach her about her religion. If she wanted to ask me questions, she could ask me. But you can't approach me. I have my religion. You have yours. You believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. Completely different personality. I learned later that her elders are whomever mentors her said, absolutely not. You don't take that Bible and I'm a heretic and all this other kind of stuff. And it's sad. And so that's rejection. But it's sad to see people that still to this day continue to reject Christ. And so here's the truth test. Are you still going to stand up and preach the gospel of the kingdom? Especially in a world that has absolutely gone wild. That could not be farther away from that. And I'm not even talking about in social circles. I'm talking about in many cases, inside church buildings. What you're hearing is not a gospel of the kingdom. It's not a call to bow to the lordship of Christ. It's not a command to repent or to perish. It's a feel-good gospel. It's a gospel that is designed to make you wealthy. Amen? I mean, you know, some of the most revered preachers in our country are what's known, as the term is developed, prosperity gospel preachers. They preach a prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel basically is predicated, in my mind, it's all about man. It's all about what God can do for you. It's not about what you can do for God. And so these men preach a prosperity gospel. They teach you if you're sick, there's a reason for it. If you had faith, you wouldn't be sick. If you don't have the money that you need, there's a reason for it. And it's all about your faith, and or perhaps your giving's not up to par, and they'll always tell us to give to God, and they give us their address. Jesus said that kind of business where these false teachers devour widows' houses. They had one widow in Jesus' day believing that her way to approval with God was to give an offering. She didn't have but two little mites, and she threw those in the treasury. And so this was a difficult time. To go and preach the gospel of the kingdom, and it's becoming even more difficult now to preach a kingdom message. You can't have a kingdom message without a king. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. And we should respond accordingly. And so here's the truth test. Men, number one, go preach the gospel of the kingdom. Exalt Christ and tell men to repent. So, that's the first test. Now, they're going to need some help. And you got to love verse 7, the rest of verse 7. I'm going to pick up the pace here in a minute. And he called unto them 12, and he began to send them forth 2 and 2. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, he says, okay, here you are. And he starts pairing them up. Because he wants them to go out in twos. Now, he doesn't really tell us why. It's kind of left to our own speculation, I guess you'd say. But I have a couple of ideas about it. First of all, I think for the purpose of authentication, it's good to have someone. In the Old Testament, it says it's out of the mouth of two witnesses that every word's established. And so when you go in these places to preach and it's determined whether or not this home or this family, this community, if they reject you or if they did not reject you, that's all. I'll need a witness. It's not just going to be a he said, she said thing. And so he sends them forth by two. So hopefully to authenticate that the testimony against or for that city, it would be established by two witnesses. In other words, Jesus seeking the truth from them and telling them to preach the truth. So he sends them forth in two. That's a possibility. You know, it's always good to have people to authenticate your experience. A young preacher friend of mine, and we're both about the same age. We were both young back then. He got caught up. He told me, he said, Frank, he said, you won't believe what happened to me. I said, what's that? He says, I was so excited. I've always heard these stories about when we went to the bedside of a dying loved one. And you could feel the presence of the angels in the room. And then she, you know, the person on the bed of affliction would look up and say, you know, what they could see and tell us and said, I've always wished that I could have an experience like that one day that I could share. And I said, okay. I said, I understand what you're saying. He says, well, here's the thing. I got a little ahead of myself. He got to preaching in a big way one night. And he started talking about when his grandma died. And he said, oh, I was standing there and you could just feel the power of God there and the presence of angels surrounding and the joy of the Lord on her face despite her sufferings. And he was waxing eloquent as he shared the experience. But his wife had been in the nursery. And so now she comes out from the nursery, walks down, and he makes perfect eye contact with her. And she's thinking, oh, who is he talking about? Because the reality is the grandma wasn't even dead yet. So his wife was giving him a look like, what are you talking about? But to my friend's credit, he said, hey, listen, I've always wanted to tell one of these stories. He said, I just lied. Yeah, he told the truth. I just lied. He said, my grandma's not even dead. Somebody came in that could not authenticate this experience. I tell you one thing. They fell in love with him after that because we love people that show that kind of integrity and you understand in your youth you say things. I got to tell you, I believe I'd go home and tell my wife I'm sorry I lied. I don't think I've got enough guts to do that. So to authenticate perhaps is a reason. Then there's the association side of it. Two are better than one because if one falls down, the other can help them up. And so, you know, perhaps the Lord knew that they would need to encourage one another because they would not get a whole lot of encouragement out there in the world. Two are better than one. That is so true. And three are not as good as two. Two's company, three's a crowd. One is a lonely number. Three Dog Night said that years ago. Hey, it's a hot summer day. Give me some grace, all right? So the truth test. He sends them in pairs. You got to tell the truth, preach the gospel of the kingdom, and to authenticate or to observe and to encourage you to do that in the face of danger. I'm going to send you out in twos. But then verse 7 continues, he gave them power over unclean spirits. That's a different word for power. The one word is dynamite. This word is more about authority. He gives them the authority over unclean spirits. You know, when God sends you, he will lend you his power, his help to do whatever it is you're supposed to do. He'll share his strength with you. But I should say this, these are apostles. The word send them forth is from is a word that comes from apostles. And Jesus, Luke tells us that Jesus calls them apostles. It's different between an apostle and a pastor. Apostles are the foundation of the church. They're the foundation stones in the church, Jesus being the chief apostle and the chief cornerstone. And so these disciples are now apostles. They're going to be sent ones, sent directly from Jesus to do a job. Now, and so they're given these particular gifts. Now, some people teach today that we have this same authority. That's not true, and it's easily proven. Jesus would later tell them that they could raise the dead. And on occasions, that did happen. Peter had that experience, as did Paul. And so they had this authority over unclean spirits, and they could do all of these things. And so, preachers today, that is a foundation gift, but we're not in the foundation stage of the church. Could you imagine trying to build a house? You lay the foundation, then you bring the walls up, you put the roof on. You got it at least in the dry, as they say. And then somebody shows up with a big load of blocks and says, you know what I want to do? I think we'll lay another foundation. Where are you going to put it? Well, we could put it on the roof. Well, that's ridiculous. We could put it in the on top of the subfloor. That's still ridiculous. There's no other need for another foundation. The foundation is correct, then the foundation is sure and steadfast. That's why Paul said there's no other foundation than can any man lay. It's already been laid. And so then the Bible said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so he gives some gifts to do this. He gives apostles, prophets, he gives evangelists, and he gives pastors, teachers. And in the last stage of church building, that's what you have. You have pastor, teachers, and you have evangelists. You don't have any more apostles. I see signs saying all the time, you know, hey, this church is pastored by apostle so-and-so. And that's, I don't want to be cruel, but that's just wrong. And so when somebody tells you that you've got power to go out and cast out demons, there was a woman, I'm not going to finish this today, I can tell it's going to get too long, but let me just say this. A woman showed up at my house one day. Matter of fact, I was down in my study, and I heard walking around in the top, and we used to leave our doors unlocked, and this was a long time ago. And so I come upstairs, I'm thinking, well, send her home for lunch or whatever, and so I go upstairs, and I look, and I see her just walking through the house. Her clothes are tattered. She's actually bleeding. Her hair's all tousled. And I said, I called her by her name, and I says, can I help you? Well, what's going on? And then she starts screaming, Brother Frank, Brother Frank, Brother Frank. I said, what is wrong with you? She said, I'm demon-possessed. She said, and my friend has a video of me going through this whole contortions and all these things I was doing. And he said, you need to go find a preacher to cast out this devil. And said, do you know a preacher? And she said, well, when I was little, I would go see, I went to church where Brother Frank pastors. He's a preacher. No, I'm talking about a real preacher. She said, he is a real preacher. I said, thank you for that. But her friend was telling her, you need one with the collar turned around and a crucifix held out, because those people have the power over unclean spirits. So I asked her this question. I said, what kind of drugs are you on? Now, I wasn't trying to be funny. I said, what are you taking? Tell me the truth. I ain't taking nothing. She just flops out, passes out on the bed. I said, oh, Jesus. I think I'm a phone call. Cinda! There's a woman here on the bed, demon possessed. I just wanted you to know. He said, what? Yeah. Walked upstairs. She's walking around wanting the preacher to cast out the demon, and she's flopping out on the bed, screaming and crying. And I need you to come over here as quick as you can. Cinda's like, oh, you can handle it. About that time, I said, no, wait, a phone call's coming. Get this call. Is this Frank Thompson? Yes. Grace Baptist Church? Yes. My daughter there, I don't know. Who are you? She tells me. What's wrong? I said, well, says she's demon-possessed, and I think she's on drugs. And I'm not discounting the fact that people are demon-possessed, but I'd seen enough of these signs. She said, I'll be there in 5 minutes. I'm coming to get my daughter, like she was stealing something from me. And she got there. I says, well, listen, do this. Trust me. Stop and get a drug test. Would you? Because I think it's necessary. Just do that. She said, I'll do it. So she stopped and got a drug test. She had about 5 different of these recreational drugs in her body. And the poor thing was probably about ready to die at one point. They later showed me a video where she was just wallowing in the, you know, on the floor, and just it was very sad. And so I don't have power over her. Now, I could pray for her. I could ask God to cast the devil out or whatever, deliver her. But some people want to give the impression that all you got to do is name it and claim it. All you got to do is say it and it's going to happen. That's not how it works. Not today. And if you want to dispute that, just try it sometimes. See how it works for you. So here's the truth test. Go preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Go preach on salvation. Tell people to repent. Tell them to truly get converted. And when they come to Christ, they'll leave a different way every time. Get back to preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Get back to exalting the lordship of Christ and the power he has to deliver, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the practice of sin as well. Well, let me just say a word about the truth test, and then I'm going to, the trust test, and I think I'll pick up next week. Because the other is so important. Lord, forgive me. I spent too much time on the jokes. The trust test. Jesus says, now, I'm going to send you out. In another place, he said, like lambs going into a pack of wolves. It's going to be very dangerous. But I need you to trust me. Now, as a symbol of this trust, I want absolute, total trust. Partial trust is not enough. And so he strips them of everything they might tend to depend on or make them feel less need to depend on Christ. He starts off by making them very poor. Verse 8. He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey. You can take a walking stick. No scrip. That was a belt that they wore around. It was really a beggar's pouch, they called them. That's where the beggar would, you know, ask for money, and then he'd put the money there. No bread. No money in their purse. Purse was like a wallet, of course. And then the scripture continues. He forbids them. Take some sandals, but do not put on 2 coats or 2 tunics. One of them was an undergarment, you know. So you don't carry additional clothing. You just go with what you've got. And he said to them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. In other words, don't go shopping for comfort. Don't go and say, okay, this family is going to let me stay with them, and so I'll stay with them while I'm preaching in this area. But if a better deal comes along, then I'll take that. No, if they're kind enough to bring you into their home, you stay there until your ministry is done there. This is total trust. Nothing extra for the journey. No looking for an out in that particular place. Trust me, I'm sending you forth. If I tried to elaborate that, it'd take another 30 minutes, so we'll just pick it up next week. Shake it off. We didn't even get to explain what that means, but maybe I've created a little interest at least. But I'll just say this for now. As you consider it throughout the week and you pray about it, if you don't learn to shake off rejection. You're not going to be in ministry long. And I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about church members. How many members, we don't really know because sometimes you never hear. But how many members maybe got hurt here? We didn't know about it. They went somewhere else or they didn't go anywhere at all because they'd never learned the importance of shaking it off when you get hurt sometime. So it's a very important, and we're working our way towards it. So if you'd be patient with me, I'll try to complete that next week. Let's pray.